And so 2015, a brand new year, holds so much promise, so much opportunity. And I don't know how you celebrated the new year. I don't know if you saw the news and how they often broadcast how different countries bring in the new year. They'll have the big fireworks. I don't know if you saw Dubai with the fireworks and kind of Singapore with the fireworks and Sydney, and they had massive fireworks. And there's a sense that all these different countries are kind of competing with one another. Who can have the biggest firework display? Because there's a sense that when we celebrate a new year, we're celebrating the fact that we made it, we conquered, we got through another year, we're still here standing. And there's a sense that essentially all of these nations are kind of competing with one another. Who can have the biggest firework display? Who can have the most achievements? It'd be interesting if there was like a dinner party and you had all of these countries coming together and they all talked about some of their achievements. You'd have the USA saying, well, we have the strongest economy. Lithuania would say, well, we've got the strongest man. Jamaica says, well, we've got the fastest man and the fastest woman. Russia would say, well, we have the first female astronaut. South Africa would say, we have the most beautiful woman. Italy would say, well, we have the Mona Lisa. Then they'd start squabbling about who had the best achievements, the works of Mark Twain, the works of Shakespeare. First man on Everest, first man on the moon. The steam engine, the first flight. Stonehenge, the pyramids, the Sistine Chapel, the Eiffel Tower, the fall of the Berlin Wall, the rise of the internet. They'd start squabbling. Because the reality is that humans, you and I, have a propensity to boast. We boast. You sometimes hear it of doting mothers in the coffee shop. Oh, how old's your son? Oh, he's 3 months. Oh, when did he start walking? Oh, he was walking at 2 months. Oh, well, my son completed an A-level at 1 month old. And you get this competition. We boast, or you get the dads, young dads, coming, oh, dude, how's the baby? Oh, yeah, she's good. I haven't slept for like a few days. Oh, that's nothing. When I had a baby, I didn't sleep for 3 weeks. Another guy's like, yeah, I haven't slept for 4 months and I'm living on Red Bull. And there's a sense that we kind of compete with one another. We boast. We like to boast. Even Christians boast. Welcome to our church. We're the most humble people you ever meet. Or, can you see how my Bible is falling apart? I've been using this for over 15 years. Or, bro, you missed the sweetest, best fellowship ever. There's a sense that we kind of are always boasting in some shape or form. We have a propensity to boast. And I'm not condemning rejoicing your baby walking or the fact that you've been walking with the Lord for a long time. But there is a sense that we have a propensity to boast, especially in things we can't take credit for. In his book, Respectable Sins, Jerry Bridges asks, why do we boast? Either in an overtly proud fashion or in a more subtle way in which we want to be proud but don't want to appear to be. In both instances, it's because we fail to acknowledge that success came from God. Sure, there was diligent effort involved, but who gave you the ability and the desire to succeed, and who blessed your efforts? Ultimately, all is from God. All of the examples I gave you didn't reference the author. Essentially, that's plagiarism, when you boast in another's work without crediting them with it. I mean, that's how plagiarism starts. Essentially, you might hear a quote or you might refer to an author and you become so accustomed, so familiar with their work that there's a sense that you start to kind of claim it for yourself. You become so enamored with their work that actually it starts to sound really, really good in your mouth and you start to take credit for it. And in a way, there's a sense that we can take credit for something that only one author has ever been responsible for. We can kind of become spiritual plagiarists. Imagine for a moment that this year, 2015, is the subheading of the dissertation of your life, documenting every moment of your existence. There'd be only one citation, one entry in the reference list, in clear, bold font, God. The reality is that God, in his infinite wisdom, has designed something so amazing, so ingenious, so unfathomable that only God could get the credit for it. He so orchestrated this thing that no one could muscle their way in. No one could take a little bit of praise for it. From start to finish, it's a masterpiece that stands as a work of God. Spectacular for all to see. Central to all of Scripture. On show for all eternity. Far more resplendent than the Mona Lisa displayed in the Louvre. More awesome than the pyramids and Stonehenge and the Taj Mahal put together. changing the course of history even more than a man landing on the moon. What's this thing that I'm talking about? What is this thing that eclipses all human effort and all achievement? I'm talking about salvation. God's gracious rescue of sinners. When you reflect on 2014, who gets the credit? When you look back. And when you look forward to this year and you think about the story of your life, do you feature as the hero or does God? Are you about to embark on 2015 as we continue through January and into the remaining months? Are you a spiritual plagiarist taking credit for only something that God deserves credit? Today our passage, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 to 9, is going to show us three reasons why no human can boast about salvation. Just going to pray again, and then we'll jump into reading our text. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are worthy of all praise. You are that great God. Occupy our lowly hearts. Help us to understand your word. Transform us by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's read through our text. Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 9. I'm going to read through from 1 to 10. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So that's our text. Let's set the scene. The Apostle Paul is writing to the Ephesians. The Ephesians are a province in the Roman province of what is known as Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. They had quite a lot they could boast about. They were set in a central point, which was a commercial base, educational base. They had the Temple of Diana. It was a place that was bustling with life. They had everything that you could want. Essentially, they had the Apostle Paul as their pastor for a period of time. They had loads of things that they could brag about, lots that they could boast in. But this letter is a letter of encouragement and admonition to remind believers of their immeasurable blessings as well as how to live in a manner that's worthy of them. By the time we reach our text in chapter 2, Paul has already outlined how every spiritual blessing is a result of God's glorious grace. They, like us, needed to be reminded of just how amazing God's grace is. No one can boast about salvation because, and if you're taking notes, this is our first point, you cannot determine God saving you. You cannot determine God saving you. For by grace you have been saved. Who needs to be saved? Who needs to be rescued? It's people in trouble, right? People in trouble need to be saved. People who can't help themselves. People who need to be saved, they need to be saved because they're not in a position to do it for themselves. I want you to picture with me the burning building. It's been on fire for a few minutes now. A cigarette flame has caused the curtains to come alight. The front room is ablaze. Thick black smoke fills the air. Heavy beams of wood have collapsed. Debris fall in. The fire alarm is screaming, flames dance at the window. An orange glow lights the night sky, and trapped in the far bedroom is a mother and her baby. She can't escape. Unless someone intervenes, she and her baby will die, and she screams for help. She keeps on screaming until she passes out with exhaustion. A crowd is gathering outside. The fire engine, the police, the blue lights blaring. Finally, a soot-covered fireman emerges from the billowing smoke, carrying both the mother and child. The baby splutters and coughs, but she doesn't. He lays her down on the ground and administers CPR. She gasps, and she's been saved from certain death. In fact, she didn't realize there was a fire. She wasn't able to put it out. She wasn't able to escape. In fact, she couldn't even breathe on her own. There was nothing that she could do. In the Greek, the term used for save is in the perfect tense, which means it expresses a completed action that has continuing results. The mother and the baby were saved from the burning building and continue to experience the results of being saved. In this first part of our text, Paul is reminding the Ephesian believers that they had been saved, they'd been delivered, rescued from danger. But it's not just the Ephesians. That's how every Christian starts. That's how every believer, their life begins in that same way. The Bible teaches that everyone has sinned against God, that everyone has rebelled against God. We've sinned against the holy God in thought, word, and deed. The Bible says that the consequence of that rebellion is eternal death, an eternity separated from God in hell. The Bible indicts us as sinners, and the consequence of our sin looms over us like thick black smoke. The Bible teaches that mankind is trapped in sin, and it's on its way to eternal death. Who needs to be saved? We need to be saved. We need to be rescued. We need a rescuer to save us from the penalty of our sin because we cannot save ourselves. Needing rescue is a humbling experience. I broke my leg about 8 years ago playing football. I was going to score the goal. And at the moment I was about to score, my leg broke. And at that moment it was a humbling experience because I couldn't do anything. I couldn't pull myself up. I couldn't just fix my leg. I was stuck. St. John's ambulance came onto the field and put me on a stretcher, gave me some laughing gas and whatnot. But if they had not intervened, I'd still be on that field now. The reality is that when you are in a situation where you cannot help yourself, you are at the mercy of somebody else. You need somebody else to intervene on your behalf. You're at the mercy of the rescuer. You don't get to set the terms. You don't get to choose who your rescuer is. You don't even determine whether you'll be saved or not. The reality is, at that moment, you don't even know if you ever will be saved. So being saved should generate in us, produce a deep gratitude, a thankfulness. We sang today, thanking the Lord for saving us. That's a debt that you can never repay. For someone to have mercy on you in your most vulnerable, most pathetic, most weak moment, that is something that you will eternally be thankful for. That's amazing. That's the reality. If you're a believer right now, if you have trusted in Christ Jesus, if you repented of your sin, you've been reconciled with God, that's the reality for you right now. Ephesians 1 says that you've been redeemed, forgiven, blessed with every spiritual blessing, adopted as sons through Jesus Christ, given an inheritance, sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. If you're a believer right now, you have been saved. You have been rescued. You have been delivered. You can rejoice in that. You can revel in that. But you can't boast in that. God initiates salvation. It starts with God. The very concept of salvation begins with God. Ephesians 1:4 said, it tells us it began before the foundation of the world. And because it's God who determines salvation, God has also set the terms, which leads us into our second point. No one can boast about salvation because you cannot design God saving you. You can't design God saving you. Look at our text again. For by grace you have been saved through faith. How have you been saved? Well, Not only does God decide the point of salvation, God also orchestrates the process of salvation. The prepositions by and through are really important for us to understand. These words show us the way that someone becomes a Christian. The believer is saved as a result of grace. Well, what is grace? In the Greek, the word is charis, a word we're familiar with. Grace is the unmerited, undeserved favor of God. You can't make God show you favor. You can't be good enough to earn his favor. It's the same word that's used in Luke 1:30 when the angel's talking to Mary and says to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. There was nothing that Mary could do to earn the favor of God. It's used of a superior in relation to someone that is subordinate to them. There's a story that someone told that kind of might illustrate this for us. There was a little girl carrying a pitcher or a jug full of milk. Her mum had sent her out to go and get some milk, so she'd walked. This is set a couple hundred years ago, so you couldn't just go to Tesco's. And so she had this pitcher of milk, and she was carrying it. And as she was carrying it, in a rush to get home, she drops it, smashes to pieces, and she is distraught. She is beside herself. She says, my mum is going to whip me. This is before social services. And she says, my mum is going to whip me. And there was a guy who happened to be a social worker who saw what happened and comes over and tries to assist her and sees the pieces and starts to put together the different parts of the jug. And she has a little bit of hope and her eyes light up because she believes that he may have fixed it and then it falls apart. And she just cries even more. She says, don't worry, we'll get it fixed, we'll get it fixed. He tries again and then he puts it together. And again, it falls down. She is beside herself. She's like, my mum is going to whip me. My mum's going to beat me. And so he says, don't worry. He takes her up in his arms. And he takes her to a crockery shop down the road and buys a new jug. And then he takes her back to that same place where they were selling the milk and goes and gets the milk and fills up the jug. And carrying her and the jug, he takes her back to her house and puts her on the doorstep. And he says to her, is your mom going to whip you now? And she says, no, it's better than what we had. In fact, what he'd given her was so much better than what she had. That's grace. She didn't earn his intervention. She didn't do anything to manipulate his hand. That was of his own volition. That's grace. That's an example of grace. When you go to work and you get paid, You earned that. You deserve that. You don't thank your employer for paying you. You deserve that. You're owed that. Grace is the complete opposite. You're not owed grace. You don't deserve grace. You can't earn grace. You deserve your remuneration. It's your right to have what you deserve. But grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. Grace is what we don't deserve, and its role is twofold. It provides salvation for sinners through the sacrificial death of Christ. But it doesn't stop there. Like we don't outgrow grace. It has a second role. It enables believers to live acceptably before God. It's like the engine of a car. It both starts and sustains the journey. You will not go very far in your car if you don't have an engine. Nor will you travel any distance if your engine packs up. The Christian walk begins with grace, and the Christian walk is sustained by grace. We don't outgrow grace. We don't get to a point where we're like, you know what, cheers for the salvation bit. I'll take it from here. We're sustained by grace. You've heard it said, God's grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Faith is the means through which salvation comes. It's a little bit chilly. I want you to imagine that. We've got a pond locally, and there's a kid who decides that he's going to go skating on that pond, and he gets out to the middle of the pond, and he's skating, and then the ice cracks, and he falls into the pond, and he can't get himself out. And pretty soon, hypothermia starts to set in, and a guy walking a dog sees what's happening and decides that he's going to rescue this young man. And so he takes the dog leash that he's walking the dog on and makes a lasso, and then kind of like a cowboy, gets it round the boy and then pulls him out. When the boy's pulled out of the pond, who does he thank? He doesn't turn to the lead and say, thank you, lead. He thanks the rescuer. He thanks the guy who saved him. Faith is the means through which salvation comes. It's like that lead. It's the thing that allows us salvation. It's the way salvation comes. The dog lead was the means to facilitate the rescue. The child didn't summons the man's attendants. Didn't devise the lasso as the means of rescue. It had nothing to do with the child and everything to do with the rescuer. The reality is that again and again throughout Scripture, you see God delivers his people in a method of his own choosing. Genesis 6, God delivers Noah and his family through an ark that protected them from the flood. Exodus 12, God delivers Israel from the final plague through the blood of a sacrificial lamb. Numbers 21, God delivers Israel from fiery serpents, snakes that inflicted fiery inflammation from their bites through a bronze serpent. In fact, Jesus refers to that in John 3:14. He says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." The way God designed salvation means that you are dependent on him and his provision, not yourself. It means that you bring nothing to the table. He sets the parameters. We don't assist God. We don't assist him in salvation. Calvin states that a person must receive by faith the salvation offered to him or her by the hand of God. You see, it's God's grace that initiates salvation. And it's faith in God's Son that is the means of salvation. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin, what we've earned, is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. God gave his perfect sinless Son as a substitute to live a perfect life of obedience and die on the cross. We are the rebels. We're the ones that are worthy, deserving punishment. Yet God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty of our rebellion, enduring God's divine wrath, the consequence of rebellion against God. And 3 days later, he rose from the grave, that whoever would put their trust in him, whoever would believe, would not perish but have everlasting life. You can be mystified by that. You can be in awe of that. But you can't take credit for that. We've seen that it is God who determines salvation. It's God who's designed salvation. And this leads us to our third and final truth. No one can boast about salvation because you cannot deserve God saving you. It's not possible. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. Paul nails this point for us. Let's look back at the text. Their being saved was by God's grace through faith in God's Son. The next part says, this is not your own doing. Well, what's the this referring to? You might think it was referring to the nearest antecedent, so that the nearest word, which would be faith. But in the Greek, this is a neutral word. And that means it has no gender. Grace, saved, and faith are all feminine. And when this happens, the best way to make sense of it is to understand this as referring to everything that was previously said. The grace it takes to be saved does not come from you. The faith it takes to be saved doesn't come from you. Even the salvation itself does not come from you. It was not your idea. It's not your brainchild. All boasting is eliminated in salvation. It's the leveler. It doesn't matter your background. It doesn't matter how educated you are. It doesn't matter what area you live in. It doesn't matter how much money you've got in your bank. It doesn't matter your ethnicity, your creed, your color. It doesn't matter. All boasting is eliminated. Earlier in this same chapter, Paul tells us that we were dead in our sins. We were children of wrath, shaking our fists at our holy God in rebellion. doing whatever we felt like doing. Not only is salvation not your idea, but you did nothing to deserve it. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles. Keep your fingers in Ephesians. Turn with me to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. Here Jesus tells a parable in response to the chief priests and Pharisees who were questioning him. And Jesus compares the kingdom of heaven to a king who held a wedding feast for his son. And so the king sends invites to his guests, Israel. That's who's being pictured there. But they reject his invitation. I'm going to read from verse 9. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. In verse 9, he extends an invitation indiscriminately. That's the free offer of the gospel to everyone, both bad and good. Verse 11 tells us that there was a guy there with no wedding garment. So by inference, we can work out that everyone had a wedding garment. Imagine being a guest at that wedding. We've had a lot of weddings, Grace Life London. Looking forward to the next one. Imagine being a guest at that wedding. You were out doing your own thing, maybe good, maybe bad. But you were doing your own thing until you got an invitation from the king. There's no way that you could have orchestrated that invitation. You didn't know there was an invitation coming. Not only could you not orchestrate that invitation to the king, no less to the wedding feast of his son. So you rock up to the palace. On a normal day, you would not get anywhere near it. Security would have stopped you at the door. But you can on this day because you have an invitation from the king. When you arrive, the servants give you a wedding garment. You need to change out of your ripped jeans or whatever it is that you're wearing. Whatever it was, it's insufficient. Nothing that you own in your wardrobe lives up to the king's standard. And you get a wedding garment. You didn't choose it. You didn't design it. Provision had already been made for you. You simply receive it. And you look around and everybody's wearing the same. Everybody came in the same way. You're seated at a table with a wide range of people. There's a magistrate, a prostitute, a doctor, a drug dealer, a banker. All as stunned as you are to be there. As dinner is served, you share how you all came to be here and realize that none of you, not one of you, deserve to be there. You didn't do anything. You didn't coerce the king to getting you there. None of you deserve to be there. Not one of you brought a gift. I mean, what gift do you bring to a king who's got everything? What do you possess that he does not? Anything that you bring would have been an insult. You did nothing to earn your invitation. It was graciously extended to you by the king. That's a picture of salvation. When Ephesians 2:9 says that salvation is not your doing, that salvation is not a result of your works. You weren't a really good boy or good girl. It wasn't because you sang in the choir. It's saying that you can't earn salvation. Just like someone off the street doesn't deserve to go to the king's feast, so too, we don't deserve salvation. If you look back at our verse, back in Ephesians, it tells us the only way salvation comes. It is a gift. It's a gift of God, from God. You can't earn a gift. You don't deserve a gift. It's given of another's own volition. If we were given what we deserve, the Bible says that would amount to an eternity in hell. God gives salvation of his volition. You don't determine your salvation. God does. You don't design your salvation. God does. You don't deserve your salvation. Nobody does. That reality makes God's kindness to people who hated and rejected him all the more amazing. It's the black velvet backdrop that makes the beautiful pearl of grace shine all the more. God gets all the credit. So what should our response be? Well, no one can boast. Every human is humbled before a great and gracious God who's displayed amazing grace to us by sending his son, Jesus Christ. No one can boast. If you're a believer today, trusting in the finished work of Christ, you can delight in God saving you. If you want another D, you can delight in God saving you. That truth should cause your heart to sing, man. Help me now to live a life that's dependent on your grace. That should make your heart sing. It should produce in you a life of worship. The next verse reminds us that we are workmanship of Christ, created in Christ for good works. Our good works are the fruit and not the root of salvation. We are to delight in God's salvation by living lives that reflect him. One writer says, the origin of salvation is God. The basis is grace. The means is faith. Our salvation is not only in a one-time act of conversion, but also includes the activity of his workmanship in whom and through whom he performs the good work he has already prepared in advance. He has prepared good works for us, 2015. You can't take credit for salvation. But I know some of you still want to boast. So let me give you some biblical ways you can boast. You can boast in how great God is. 1 Corinthians 1:31. You can boast in how great he is. It's like a kid boasting in their dad. My dad is the strongest dad ever. Like, it's nothing to do with the kid. They're just boasting in their dad. You can boast in how great God is. We serve a great God. You can boast in your weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:9. Boast in your weakness. Boast in how weak you actually are. I have to remember, like, how weak and frail I am. How easily a bug, a cold can just knock me out. If you've ever dropped anything on your little toe, you'll realize how weak and frail you really are. And so there's a sense that we can boast in our weakness, in our inability to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. You can boast in your weakness. You can boast in the cross of Christ. Galatians 6:14. You want to boast? Boast in the cross of Christ. That's what you can boast in. Boast in that amazing event that has changed the trajectory of your life. You can boast in that. This year, as we round up January and move into February, it presents another opportunity for you to boast in God's amazing grace. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. That's comforting, man. Can you say that today? Are you saved today? Have you experienced God's amazing grace? Have you been rescued? Are you safe? Have you been rescued from the eternal consequence of your sin? Have you been saved from hell? Are you still trying to set your own terms with God? Are you still trying to tell God how things go down? Are you a recipient of God's grace in Jesus Christ? Is Jesus Christ your Savior? Friend, if Christ is not your Lord and Savior, then you need to depend on God saving you. It's not church membership or communion or giving or being a really nice neighbor or working hard in your job or going to the right church or having the right doctrine that will save you. And I'm not knocking any of those things. One day everybody will stand before God, the holy and righteous King, when all boasting and human effort will cease. If you reject his gracious gift of salvation in Jesus Christ, you'll be like that man without a wedding garment before the King, speechless, without excuse. The prophet Jeremiah warned the people not to boast in wisdom. It's not about how clever you are. Not to boast in might. It doesn't matter how much political power or how much financial acumen you have or riches. All of those things are inadequate to prepare us for eternity. The only thing that can save you from eternal judgment is a true knowledge of God. And that comes through Jesus Christ. Don't boast in your self-sufficiency. You can do nothing to save yourself. God has made provision. He says, if we repent of our sins, if we put our trust in Christ, that means turning 180 degrees, turning away from our sin and turning to Christ, putting our trust in him, that he will save us. He is faithful. He is a gracious God who is extending the gift of salvation to you. Are you saved today? Or are you boasting in your own strength? Please don't leave here today. Take this opportunity, get to know, speak to someone, grab someone, ask them, what is the gospel? How can I be saved? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you because you are a gracious God. You are an amazing God, and your grace is amazing. It silences us. It shuts our mouths. We stand in awe as we consider this amazing grace that you have showered upon undeserving sinners, those who are deserving of wrath. Father, even we are prone to wonder now, Lord. Our hearts feel it. We know the realities that if it was not for your grace, we would not follow you. But you, being rich in mercy, have provided, made provision for us that we can trust in Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, that we can be reconciled into relationship with you, be able to call you our Heavenly Father. Father, I pray for us, those of us who are trusting in you, that you'd help us to remember that reality, never get stale or wax cold in our hearts, but we will remember that you have saved us to an amazing calling, a great inheritance. May that propel us into the rest of this year, singing your praises, living lives that are worthy unto you. May we be comforted by that, even as we are buffeted by trials, as we are buffeted by challenges, as we are buffeted by our own sinfulness, Lord, help us to remember that we are saved by grace. That is not because of us, but because of your amazing grace, that you have us in your hands. Father, I pray for those who are here today who don't know you. Lord, I pray you draw them onto you, that they would turn from their sin and trust in you, your Son, Jesus Christ, and the provision that you have made for sinners, that they can come into relationship with you, to be reconciled with you. I pray that you would draw their hearts, that you would even this moment draw those onto you, Lord, through your Holy Spirit. Thank you that you are a gracious God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.